you will turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to that end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We've been through quite a week. And so, as we consider our response to this, this passage, this section of Scripture to me is more relevant than it ever has been. Because when we endure the ramifications, the impact of sin, whether it's ours or somebody else, there are two potential outcomes that we go to. We can go to one or two extremes, and in both, we become a tool of Satan. I want to encourage us this morning that we remember the words of Paul here, where we're to avoid two extremes. The first one is this, to fight in the flesh. He makes it very clear, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. To wrestle with flesh and blood, to fight in the flesh, is to be like the mindless brute who doesn't know anything to do but throw his fist. That's not our response here, is it? Because he tells us that there's something far more devious, far more sinister going on behind the scenes. There's another extreme, and let's talk about this fighting in the flesh. To fight in the flesh is not to put on the breastplate of righteousness, but to put on the breastplate of anger. To take upon the shoes of vengeance. We're not here for vengeance. That's God's business. We are to put on the armor of God. And so I want to encourage you not to avoid the other extreme. The other extreme is to just throw your hands up in exasperation and do nothing. Because the text doesn't exhort that either, does it? It says for us to put on the armor of God and fight His way. And we're going to flesh some of this out this morning. I want us to continue the study of spiritual warfare. And notice in verse 13, as we were looking at it last week, by way of review, we have seen that we're in a war. That's why we have this language of warfare here. This is why we have this language of armor. We have seen that it is not wicked to engage in the conflict. And we certainly have within our text. We see the apostles, the prophets, and Christ Himself. They all demonstrate by their life that this is expected. We also looked at the sin of living with a peacetime mentality when there is a war waging. It's simple. It's simple. And so the last time we looked at verse 13, we made some observations. We noted that Paul repeats again what he says in verse 11. And as we recall, he says, put on the armor of God in verse 13. He says that in verse 11. And so the idea here is repeating biblical truths is important for us to do. We need to hear these truths over and over again. But it seems to me that as I look at this particular text, this repetition seems necessary because of the many powerful enemies mentioned in the preceding verse. Let me go back to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, notice this, principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's reason enough to repeat the exhortation to put on the armor. And so notice here, we not only have to put it on, but from our text, and we're going to deal with it, we're going to get there eventually. But within our exposition, we're going to learn about how we put it on. Now, we explored after that what happens when one pulls the armor off. If you refuse to take the armor on, the idea here is you put it on and you keep it on. Why? Because the war never ceases. Your enemy never tires. He never slumbers. He doesn't take vacation. He doesn't take a break. And so notice, when we take the armor off, the grace of God will decline in our lives, and it's going to cause us to sin and stumble on the battlefield. And so when we sin, it impacts God in that we dishonor God's name. It impacts other Christians. My sin impacts me, my family, my church. Your sin impacts others. And so notice, and even then, think about it, you see it. It's not only that we impact one another, but we can impact generations to come. Take your sin seriously. We see the curse of anger. We see the curse of unforgiveness, rebellion against parents. We see all these curses pass from one generation to the next to the next. And it used to be done where it was kind of in the dark places of this country. Now that kind of rebellion is just being paraded around on the news every night. Don't underestimate the power of sin and its destructive nature. And so we looked at fellowship. When I talk about sin, my fellowship with my Heavenly Father is messed up. We also looked at different ways our armor can be damaged. Our armor, our spiritual armor, can be damaged through sin or through neglect or a combination of the two. And so we looked at how to deal with declining grace last week within our lives. And how you deal with that declining grace within your life is dependent upon whether or not you're in sin or whether or not you've been neglectful. So I come to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not parts and pieces of it, the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So Paul continues his exhortation with a twofold reason for why the Christian must put on God's armor. The first reason has to do with the hour of battle, the evil day. He references the evil day. The second reason has to do with what is required for the glorious outcome. Victory is certain if we properly clad ourselves and prepare ourselves for the conflict. So let's start dealing with the first reason. Notice the hour of battle. Paul refers here to this evil day. So what is this? What is the evil day we live in? Well, some come to this and take it. It refers to the whole of the Christian life while they're on the earth. In other words, with this kind of interpretation, the exhortation runs something like this. You must cover yourself with the whole armor of God in order to preserve to the end of your life, which is just one day of trouble, one day of trial right after another. In other words, every day has its proportion of evil, and focus on this day because we don't need to be borrowing from tomorrow and bringing it into today, right? So the span of our lives will be comprised of trials. And so I need to pause here because the scriptures don't want me to just have these daily things take us by surprise. In other words, when we're going through a difficulty, we're going through a trial, or whether you're suffering, it could be physically, it could be spiritually, right? We have a tendency, and here's how to prepare for this evil day. We have this tendency to think, when that evil day comes upon us, God's not with us. But God, you need to remember, God's Word says He is always with His people. I mean, even like this morning, if you were struggling to get your kids ready, you couldn't find shoes, you couldn't find clothes, whatever it was, something didn't work out right, you're dragging late, and you're just heaps upon heaps of things are happening going against you. Even then, you know, you get frustrated and exasperated, but you still need to remind yourself, God's with me. From the just most minute aggravation to the most violent attack against your character, violent attack against who you are, what you stand for, God is with you. And so here's the thing. When you submit to God's word, the foes will still come against you. God says in that hour, in that day, don't forget, I'm with you. So we live in an evil day. There is sin. There's sinful responses all around us. Some of it is our sins to add to the problem. Some of it is the sins of others. And some of what we endure is just the result of just accumulation of unresolved sin. Sometimes we have to deal with the bow wave of unresolved sin that either we or others don't deal with. But no matter what the reason, whatever reason we're given in a situation, we have to tell ourselves God is with us. Once again, from the smallest inconvenience to the greatest of sufferings, God is with us. Let me just give you this passage. You know it, but it's good to hear it. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 31. Paul's writing to persecuted Christians. If there's ever a group that thought, boy, is God really with us? It'd be that group. Here Paul is writing to those Christians in the imperial city, and he reminds them of this great truth. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, all these things we're reading about in Ephesians 6, nor the height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's telling us that God is for us here, isn't he? What's the foundational basis of this argument? Well, it's found in verse 32. Look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The foundation of his argument that God is with us is based upon the fact that God sent his Son to die for us. Paul is telling this persecuted group of Christians in the imperial city of Rome that your God has not forgotten about you. How could he? He's for you. He sent his Son to die for you. I want you to think about when Job was under attack. Was God against him? No. God was for Job the entire time. Remember, this is the difference between walking by sight and walking by faith. Be careful. If you want to be prepared for the evil day, learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by sight is saying, I'm going to look at my circumstance and let my circumstance dictate how I respond. God's Word said, hold on a second. You walk by faith. You let me fight your battles for you. The attack's on you or attack against me, I'll go before you. You stand and fight my battles my way. Don't bring human ingenuity into the fight. In Job's case, walking by sight would have been looking at his situation and reasoning. His situation, if all you saw was his situation and you didn't have the Word of God, and that's why his friends were such horrible comforters, all they could see is just the ramification of the destruction in his life. But the Bible says, no, 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 God was always for you. So faith teaches us, and faith has to be grounded upon God's Word, not your subjective feelings. Faith teaches us that God is for us. So no matter what you've endured this week, no matter what it is that Satan has tried to rob you of, you preach yourself the gospel and tell yourself daily, God is for me. He is for me. He has not forgotten me. Another thing I want you to remember is there's another truth, and I'm just going to hit this quickly and move on. We've been through it a bunch. When you go through these difficult days, if you take the interpretation of Ephesians 6 that the evil day is just this continuation of day after day after day that we live in this sin-cursed world, right? And there's truth there to that. You need to remind yourself of this. Our time here is short compared to eternity. It's short. Job 7:6 says this, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a wind. Later on in chapter 8 in Job, it says, for we are but of yesterday and knowing nothing because our days upon the earth are a shadow. In Job 9:25, now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. Job 10:20 says this, are not my days few? Job 14:1, man is that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also like a shadow and continues not. So over and over again in the book of Job, you read these citations that underscore something of the brevity of life. Your time here is short. You see this in the New Testament. Let me just read one, James 4:14. Whereas ye know not what shall be the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. All these statements are emphasizing the truth that our time here is short. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that these evil days, they're not forever. The storms that we endure, they're not eternal. So the moment we step out of this world and into the next world, we're going to experience eternity. So what is our consolation? Our consolation is that our life is short, these evil days are short in comparison to eternity. And Paul tells you, as someone who experienced much persecution in Romans 8, we don't even know what awaits for us on the other side. He says in his letters to the Corinthians, your mind can't even begin to put together. So he says, endure for a short while. These momentary sufferings that we go through are nothing compared to what he has in store for his people. One of the writers I was reading through this, Ephesians 6 gave this example. He said, the saint and sinner, they're like two travelers riding in the same country but in opposite directions, both caught in the rainstorm. The saint, however, is riding away from the storm and soon will be out of the rain, and when death comes, he will have eternal fair weather. But the wicked man rides into the eye of the storm, and the further he goes, the worse it gets. What he is facing on earth, though, is but a sprinkle compared to the great tempest he will face when he dies. The flood of God's wrath will be in hell, both from above, his righteous fury, and from beneath, the sinner's own conscience accusing and tormenting him. So, some take this position that the evil day is all the days of our life since we live in a world of sin. And in some sense, I do agree with that. Each day we live under the curse of Adam brings its own fair share of things that we have to deal with. But I think, though, go back to Ephesians 6. I think, though, Paul is talking about in reference to a special kind of evil day, the day of temptation, the day when you're assaulted or afflicted or suffering or being persecuted. And so it's during this time we have to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the point here is not, well, put your armor on that day I mean, we put your armor on. Your armor has to be on every day because you don't know when this day is coming. So the armor being on each and every day is important to get through the day and stand victorious on the battlefield. But when this kind of day comes, you need to have it on. We know that Satan is very busy looking for ways to bring trials and afflictions and temptations to us. He does this to us individually. He does this to us in a family. He does this to us corporately as a body. He does it to us even as a nation. And so we need to be able to stand in that day. We need to be able to stand by God's grace to stand firm in the day of temptation and respond in a way that is not wicked. Now let me just challenge you on this. If you can't take a few slanderous comments against your character, what are you going to do when that horde and mob of rioters comes to your front door? When they start and the government comes against you, if they decide to turn against you, how are you going to stand in that day? You got to learn to stand in every day. So we need to be able, by God's grace, to stand firm in the day of temptation, respond in a way that is not wicked or evil when afflicted. Now notice the intent of this passage. We must not yield to Satan's allurements. We must not fall under his temptation. We are to oppose them. And the point here is that when Satan stands up, we have to stand against him. Fleeing, retreating is not an option for the Christian. Do you understand that? We must fully resolve within ourselves to stand and oppose him. Since Satan is the wicked one, and since his kingdom is a kingdom of sin, then we have to stand against Satan. And stand against him means we strive against sin. We strive against, to oppose Satan is to strive actively against sin. Now, I want to drill a little bit into the quality of this evil day. As we all know, afflictions trouble us. But there's different types of afflictions. So let's think through a few of them. What types of afflictions might come? Well, there's the day of affliction when present sin is revealed. There's the day of affliction when your present sin is revealed. This is the kind of affliction that washes off any paint of hypocrisy that is in your life. If you've been playing the hypocrite, you've just been going through the role as playing a Christian, the day of affliction is the day when your hypocrisy, that paint is taken away. And so what we need to understand is that a false heart cannot think right of God in this day of affliction. And so I want us to pay attention to this point, because even a heart that appears to be full of grace, affliction can reveal a corruption that is stronger than the grace that's within them. The day of affliction reveals what's going on in your life. So unbelief and sin in certain areas of our lives can overpower the areas that we submit to in other, you know, other areas in our life. And so go back, listen to the teachings I gave you on Proverbs 4:23. Whatever is in your heart on the day of affliction, it will come out. Whatever you've been squashing and stuffing down, it's going to come spewing forth. And this is why we're to keep diligent watch over our hearts, as the Proverbs tells us. One gave this example. Sharp afflictions are to the soul as a driving rain to a house. We do not notice the leaks in the roof until we hear the drips and watch puddles form on the floor. When tribulation beats down upon your soul, it soon discloses the weak spots in your graces. So afflictions will reveal to us where the armor is weak and where the grace of God needs to be pleaded. I think we can all resonate with that. I think we can all understand that. We've all been afflicted, and during that time, in that trial, we find the weaknesses in our armor. And so as we look to God to repair our armor, it allows us to have sympathy, compassion towards those who are going through similar afflictions. So when we see Satan going after someone else, they're relentless, and when Satan is relentless in his affliction, you can have compassion toward fellow sufferers. So one type of evil day is the day where our present sin is revealed. And that present sin within us is revealed because we're being abused, we're being going through some type of affliction, and what sin comes out. A softened, humble heart will rejoice in that day, because a softened, humble heart will bow down before his God and seek for forgiveness. An arrogant, hard heart will rebel. How you respond in this day of affliction reveals who you are. Number two, this day is the day that Satan comes to tempt. The day of evil day, this day of affliction, is a day that sometimes, turn to Matthew 13. I just want to show you the biblical language. This day that Satan comes to tempt. But turn to Matthew 13. Matthew Matthew 13:21, yet he has no root in himself. Now, this is talking about the parable of the sowers, and so in verse 21, we're jumping in the middle of the context, but he's talking about a particular type of soil, but yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So in this particular parable of the sower, we see that there's a particular seed that falls on the rocky ground, and that's the one who hears the word, he receives it with joy, but since he doesn't have any real root, he'll endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, well, that kind of person falls away. This tribulation is a day of affliction. Turn over to Luke 8 in a parallel account. So the biblical language is this idea of tribulation, a day of tribulation. Luke uses a different word, but they're talking about the same thing. Luke 8. Look at verse 13, I believe it is. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy and have no root, who believe for a while in the time of temptation fall away. So Matthew uses the time of tribulation. Luke uses this term, a time of testing or temptation. But they're referring to the same thing. And the point is that this day will come. And when this day comes, we have to be prepared. We must be ready to stand firm. We must be ready to stand in God's armor. And let me remind you, when we're standing in God's armor, this means we fight the fight His way. And that's important for us to grasp. So when we are tempted or being tempted, when we're being afflicted by the enemy, please pay attention to this. Our enemy will play by no set of rules. Neither will his agents. Now remember, I think for the most part, we talked about this earlier, but just let me say it just in case you forgot. We do realize more than likely Satan's not going to walk through that door. His agents will. They're coming to your life and your business, here, whatever it is. So when he comes, they are not going to play by any set of rules. And we have to play by the rules that Christ provided because we belong to Christ.
Amen.
You see, the means is not going to determine the outcome of the battle. The outcome of the battle has already been determined. The Christian has declared victory. But how we fight matters. How we fight matters. And here's the thing. Your enemies are not going to want to play by any set of rules. They'll break them all. And the temptation is to repay evil for evil. You got to resist that. So when we wage war, we have to be those who are promoters of truth. Remember, this is not a fleshly war. This is a spiritual war. In other words, we have to be promoters of truth. We can't lie. We can't slander. And because we belong to the Lord of truth, we must fight for and we must desire to see truth promoted. And so truth, kids, I want you to pay attention to this one. Do you understand that truth and lies are like a paternal test? You always hear people say, who's your daddy? Well, spiritually speaking, truth and lies determine who your daddy is. If you speak truth, you're declaring to the world, my daddy is my heavenly father. You speak lies and slander, you're declaring to the world, I like to be clothed in the clothes of my father, Satan. Don't play games with truth and lies. As a Christian in this armor, you must speak truth always. So if you lie, you're telling the world. You're revealing to the world who your father is. So you need a purpose within your mind. No matter how many lies someone throws at me, I am not going to resort to lies and slander. Don't estimate the temptation to resort this way when the affliction comes. Don't underestimate the power to resort to that type of tactic. It's way too easy to get in the mud if you've not purposed within your mind to stand in the armor of God that God provides. You know what the problem with getting in the mud with a pig is? The pig likes to be in the mud. You shouldn't. You cannot put on the filth of the world and fight these battles. You must be clothed in the armor of God, and one of the pieces of armor is that armor of truth. So how we fight, how we wage war matters. And so let me just address, does the Bible say, you say, okay, well, that's all fine and good, I can't do this, but does the Bible tell me how I should feel when someone slanders and says false things against me? Does the Bible talk about that? Sure it does. So the Bible tells you how you should respond. First of all, we don't despair, we don't become exasperated. I mean, that's easy to do, I get it. But we don't repay slander and lies with slander and lies, even though it would be easy to do that, right? So what do we do? What does Jesus tell you to do when they say false things about you and falsely accuse you? What does he say to do? You remember what he said in Matthew 5:12? Jesus says, "You're blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying when you're flying over a target and you're dropping bombs, and hopefully they're truth bombs, they're truthful, they're doctrinal, you know, we're bringing the Word of God to bear, and the enemy comes back with lies and slanders, then what's your response? Do a little dance. Rejoice. Can you receive that? Because that's what Jesus tells you to do. Can you rejoice? You rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. When slander and false accusations begin to hit most Christians, they get so exasperated. But we have to be a people who live by faith and trust Christ that He knows what He's talking about. We must rejoice. We must be glad because we're hitting upon something. Now, there is another principle here we've got to hit on. Go back to 1 Peter 4. Let's make sure we bring the whole counsel of God to bear in this issue. 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who, notice, do not obey the gospel?" This principle is so important. Grasp this. If you are under affliction because you practice evil, then you should expect affliction. In other words, congratulations, you earned it. But Peter's trying to make sure we understand that we should not be surprised. It shouldn't take us off guard, right? If we're living as a Christian, we're practicing the teachings of Christ, we should expect backlash. And what the Bible is teaching us is how we should respond. So how do you respond? Is anybody confused now on the matter? How should we respond when someone falsely accuses you or someone slanders your name? You can say it. You rejoice. You rejoice. The good behavior of Christians during affliction is the most challenging and difficult of the Christian duty, I think. Maybe forgiving someone who has done this is harder, but just responding with a proper attitude during this is challenging. But when it's all done, when we submit to Christ in this area, we don't fight slanders and lies with slanders and lies. We don't get in the mud with pigs. Notice this. When it's all said and done, it both honors Christ and it gives you comfort. Are you beginning to understand how to wage war now? When the evil day comes upon us, we must be prepared and not let it overcome us in such a way that we sin in response to it. And we need to remind ourselves there's a purpose to it. And so because there's a purpose, we can honor God and glorify God in how we respond to the evil day. Now, go back to Ephesians 6:13. Notice what he says. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, notice, this day is a certainty. It will come, according to this text. And this day in this warfare does not discriminate. We understand that. Think about a physical war. In physical war, typically the old and sick, you know, they'll be excused from battle. But this day is going to come after us all. And since this day is going to come after us, and it doesn't matter whether you're male, female, child, man, mom, father, whatever, it comes after us all, right? Because this day is coming, Paul wants us to understand that we need to be prepared. And so I think, you know, for some of us, we got to look back and say, did this week catch us off guard? And when it caught us off guard, did we respond sinfully? Or were we prepared? I mean, you may not have been prepared for the day in the sense that you knew exactly what was coming, but were you prepared to respond biblically? And so I think it's naive for us to think that it's not going to come. It will. Now, since this day will come, we have to put the armor on. We have to keep it on. And so just think about it. Suppose, for example, a subject entrusted with the care of a king's castle should hear that a powerful enemy is coming to lay siege on the castle. What if he took no precautions for its defense and the castle is lost? What would you think? Well, you'd say, well, that'd be very negligent of that servant. Well, our hearts, our souls, have been given to us to keep watch over. We've been warned here in this text, Satan will lay siege. And since this is guaranteed, we've got a plan for our defense. We need to equip ourselves for a vigorous resistance. So the provision to stand in that evil day has been given to us. So how do we prepare to stand? Since it's clear the day will come, how do we prepare? Number one, you need to establish a covenant relationship with Christ. In other words, you cannot expect to face the evil day or even death or anything that comes to your life unless you have a solid ground that Christ owns you as His. So how do you get into this covenant relationship with God? Well, you do this by breaking your covenant with sin. In order to have a sweet fellowship with Christ, you have to break your fellowship with Satan. You have to quit submitting to his ways, and his ways would be rebellion, rejection of authority, murmuring, complaining, slander, gossip, outbursts of wrath, divisive behavior, anger, bitterness. All these things, lying, all these things reflect him. You have to break that covenant. And so we have to consider this question. Do we love the person of Christ? So consider that. Can you say with all your heart, I love the person of Christ? Do you know him? In other words, do you know him? And as you consider his holy nature, his perfections and his grace, when you come to, does that make you desire to want to know him more? Can you find it in your heart to forsake all others and just cleave to him? You see, there's so many who do not. There are many who would rather serve idols than submit to Christ. And it's at this point where Satan is going to attack you. Another way for you to prepare yourself for the evil day is to not only take on Christ, but you love those that he takes on. And so in our marriage to the Son, we have a new kindred as well, and it's called the saints. So here's the question. Can you love them with all your heart? Can you forget any old grudges that you might have against them and love them? You see, one of the signs that you belong to Christ is your love for the brethren. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. First John 2, look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word with which you had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is this thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So how we view the brethren shows who we belong to. You cannot say you belong to Christ and hate the brethren. You can't do it. So if you want to prepare yourself for the evil day, then you have to have your relationship with Christ established, and you need to purpose within yourself you're going to love those that he loves. Next, resist loving the things of the world. If you want to prepare yourself to stand in the evil day, have a covenant relationship with Christ, and resist loving the things of this world. The Christian who lives for the here and now has no eternal vision, and they're just not going to be prepared for the evil day. So if you're about seeing the kingdom of God expanded through the preaching of repentance, then when the evil day comes, you know, if you're not about seeing his kingdom expanded, you're not going to be able to stand. Because everything's going to be personal, everything's going to be fleshly. The love of the world distracts so many. And the love of the world distracts many to take their eyes off of eternity. And once you do that, that's where Satan can grab you. That's where you open the door for him to get a foothold. Be careful about feeding earthly passions. Make sure you understand what appetites you're feasting upon. And you resist loving the things of this world by feasting upon the things that Christ feeds us. You feast upon the things that he loves. So how do you decide what things to feed your mind? Well, Paul tells you, whatever things are holy, pure, good, think upon these things. Those things that promote holiness and righteousness. If you want to resist having a love for the things of this world, then have a hatred for sin. Let me just say this. Some of you saw the impacts and ramifications of sin this week, and I hope after this week you have a holy hatred for it.
Amen.
Everything it brought, the calamity and the disasters that were so far reaching into so many areas, and it's affected so many families. You young ones who saw it firsthand, I hope you remember this day, and you purpose within yourself to hate sin forever. Love Christ. Don't allow the sin to get a foothold in your life. When you see the destructive results and impacts of sin, you just grow hardened towards sin. Soft towards Christ, but hardened towards sin. And let it be a lesson to us. When we see sin, in our own lives, when we see sin with one another, do not sweep it under the rug. Confront it. Shine a light on it. If you love the brethren, then the most loving thing you can do is call sin out. I want you to think about the most hateful thing I could do for any of y'all. I can tell you with my mouth, I love you. I love the brethren. But the most hateful thing I could do is see you in sin and leave you in it, not bring it to your attention. The most hateful thing you can do with me is make false accusations, say that I sin, and then you just leave me in it. Do you love the brother? Do you love the brother? Do you clothe yourself in the clothing of Christ, which is truth, or do you clothe yourself in the clothing of Satan, which is lies and slander? Confront and shine light if you love the brethren. Make no mistake. If I see you in sin and refuse to come to you, I hate you. So have a hatred for sin, have a love for truth, love the brethren, and resist loving the things of the world. Finally, I want you to, we're going to flesh this one out over a couple weeks. Resist the works of the flesh. If you do not get your flesh under control, you cannot stand in the evil day. Now turn over to Galatians 5. We'll do as much as we can, and then we'll pick up here, Lord willing, when I come back in town. But we need to understand the truth is being taught here in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Look at verse 16. Notice this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you before in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another to or envying one another. So Paul makes it clear that if the works of the flesh characterize us, we're just not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That statement couldn't be any clearer. So if you want to fail on the battlefield, then let works of the flesh dictate your response in your life. That's why it's so important you grasp what I exhorted you at the beginning of this. One of the greatest temptations that Satan will give you is to fight in the flesh. That's not fighting. That's not fighting. This is a spiritual warfare. Of course, the other one is not to fight at all. That's just as wicked. But make sure you have a proper attitude. You understand who you're dressing up for and who you're fighting for. Look at verse 16. Notice the contrast here between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so this prepares, you know, for the two lists that he gives you there in verse 19 through 23. But notice in verse 16, this phrase, walk by the Spirit, is in the present tense in the Greek. And so that's a continual habitual tense. You habitually walk in the Spirit. This means it should be a pattern of life for us. Paul is saying, go on living in the Spirit. And so we live in this evil day. They were living in an evil day back in Paul's day. But Paul says, despite the fact you live in an evil day, you must walk habitually, continually in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to fail. And I would push this to say, if you expect to stand in the evil day, you have to be doing this. Now, if you want to be able to do this in the wicked day, then make this habitual in your life. Walk in the Spirit. Now, the text, and I understand there's a lot of different views out there on what that is. I'll deal with that in just a moment. But let me deal with this issue. Well, when he contrasts the Spirit and flesh, what is he talking about? Some have mistakenly assumed that the flesh is the physical body and the Spirit refers to the intellectual or the soul side of man. So some would come to say this, that the conflict is between the body and the soul. And so if you look at this verse in that kind of way, that's going to impact a lot of your theology. It's going to impact a lot of your application. So just so you know, that would have been a Greek way of thinking. A Greek way of thinking would make a dichotomy between the soul and body, where the body is evil and the soul is pure. But from this false way of thinking has come all kinds of false applications from, you know, such as asceticism, where you beat the body, you refuse to indulge. But Paul is referring to here, what he's referring to here when he speaks of the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now we know that's what he's referring to because he talks about the struggle with sin. This is fleshed out in a desire of the flesh that wars with the desire of the Spirit. Now think about the unbeliever who sins. The unbeliever sins and there's no struggle. There's no war. Why? Because the Spirit's not there. They live for self. They have no concern for eternal realities. So Paul's not talking about the human spirit that's dead in sin. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, turn over to Romans 8. He uses some very similar language over there as well. Romans 8. I'm going to read through this because I just want you to be aware that this section exists as well that helps us to understand what he's dealing with over there in Galatians. But in Romans 8, verse 6, in other words, the Galatians weren't the only ones struggling with this, right? So in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are the flesh cannot please God. Right? That's a logical. If this, then this happens, right? All right. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, not your human spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. So you're talking about the Spirit of God there. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is within you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this passage here, I think we're clear. It's speaking of the Spirit of God that gives life to our spirit. So when Paul says we should go on living in the Spirit, he's talking about living in the Holy Spirit. So turn back over to Galatians 5. Look at verse 16 again. So what does Paul talk about when he talks about the flesh? So in verse 16 he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit continually, habitually. Walk in the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, is he talking about this physical body? No. He's talking about the desires of the flesh. That would be our sinful proclivities. And so when Paul uses flesh here, he's talking about sinful passions that work within our body. So the contrast is between the Holy Spirit and these sinful passions that reside within us. And so the contrast is no more starkly revealed than when opposing desires are exhibited between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. So if a person is under control of their natural condition, the proclivities of their flesh, their life will be characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, strife, fits of anger. You might think of outbursts of wrath, right? I mean, that's the list he gives. By contrast, if you're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, then you're going to exhibit things like love and gentleness, self-control, patience, all those types of things. We'll deal with those. So it should be clear to us that there is an irreconcilable difference and contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So if we pay attention to what Paul is saying here, then what do we long to do? In other words, whatever is motivating us, whatever is controlling us, will manifest itself by what comes out of us. All right? And so if the dominating control is your flesh, then it will manifest itself in how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. And so you cannot bring together the Spirit and the flesh. They're categorically opposed to one another, according to Paul. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul makes it clear here. These things are contrary to one another. And so let me pause here for just to make a moment just to point out something. I hope you see the importance of making these distinctions so that you can stand in the evil day. If you're given to your flesh, you're just not going to be able to stand. And if you walk by the Spirit, you're led and motivated by the Spirit, then you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. So if the Spirit of God is motivating you, if the Spirit of God is guiding you, then you're not going to be given over to the desires of the flesh. Now, what can happen if we don't nail down this principle? Well, we're certainly going to destroy our lives, right? If we cannot get control over our desires, our sinful desires, we're going to destroy our lives. And Paul has already alluded to what would happen. And he's pointed out to what will happen in the church. Let me just show you this. If you don't do this, what happens? So this is why it's so important. Go home this evening. Go home this afternoon. Read the whole chapter. Put it in context. But let me just quickly give you a shortcut to it. Look at verse 25. What happens if we don't do this? If we live, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, right? So if we are controlled by our flesh, we become conceited, arrogant, unwilling to submit, period. We will become a provocation. Now, remember over in Hebrews 10, it talks about we should be provoking one another. What's godly provocation? Provoke to love and good works. So should we be provoking one another? Hebrews 10 says yes. Galatians says don't be doing this kind of provocation. Don't provoke one another to sin. Now, it's interesting because go back to verse 14 because this kind of leads us into verse 16. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And what did he say? I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You're not walking in the Spirit, you're going to fail in the day of affliction. And here's what's bad. He's not talking about these people outside the church. He's writing to the church and he's warning them, you don't walk by the Spirit, you're going to devour one another. Why? Because you're controlled by your flesh. That's all you can do. You must be controlled by the Spirit of God. Let's make sure we understand that if you are being controlled by something that is in odds with the Scriptures, then you are being controlled by a spirit, but it is not the Holy Spirit. So when one comes to me and says, you know, I've prayed about a situation, and the Spirit has led me to do something, and it's at odds with God's Word, the Holy Spirit is not leading you. It's your flesh. But if we do not want to be a people who devour one another, we must bring ourselves under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Now here's the thing. Do you wait and start doing that on the day of evil? You start that now. You make it a pattern of who you are so that when that day comes, you don't turn to devour one another. I think Christians are best at eating their own, devouring one another when they are not walking by the Spirit of God. So how do we obtain freedom from the flesh? I mean, all this is about, I think you can see by just reading the text, there's a bondage to the flesh. There's a bondage to these sinful proclivities. How do we obtain this freedom? Well, look at verse 18. Notice what he says. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Notice the distinction here. I'm sorry. Go back up to verse 16. I want to point out one other thing. I missed this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit. But then in verse 18, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit. Did you pick up the distinction of those words? What's the difference between walking by the Spirit in verse 16 and verse 18? He says, being led by the Spirit. They're slightly different. They're implying two different things. The walking by the Spirit means to be controlled by the animating power of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means we have strength to walk since the Spirit is giving us life. To be led by the Spirit refers to the light or the map that is given to us by the Spirit that guides us and directs us. They're the same side, you know, they're two sides of the same coin. They got to go together, right? You can't be walking by the Spirit and not being led by Him, and you can't be led by Him if you're not walking by the power that He gives, right? They go together. Hold your place here. Go back to Romans 8. I want to show you something else Paul points out. Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 4. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice he talks about walking according to the Spirit. There's power. That's the source of our power. That is the enabling grace of God to allow us to live out the kind of life He wants us to live. Now look down at verse 14 with me. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here we have this little change from walk or live to by the Spirit to being led by the Spirit. So how do we put all this together? Well, when we put this together, we see that God gives us the power by which to walk, and He gives us the guidance so that we might know which way to walk. So the Holy Spirit is our key to breaking our bondage to sin. In other words, if you're given over to sin, if you're choosing to sin, then it's not the Spirit of the living God that's leading you and guiding you. He gives us power, and He gives us guidelines. He gives you power so that you can walk. He gives you guidelines so that you know which way to walk. Now, where do these guidelines come from? And this is a problem with the charismatic or anybody who tries to find the Holy Spirit's guidance in some kind of mystical, subjective means, like, I prayed and I feel this way, right? How many times have you met a person who said they've prayed and they think God has prompted them towards a certain decision or direction? And you ask them, well, how did you know that? How did you know? What's their response? Well, many times, I got a feeling. Is there any passage in the Bible you can look to that says your feeling is the objective standard by which to make decisions in your Christian walk? I hope you see the problem here. Your subjective feelings are not to be trusted. In fact, Paul tells us that we are to walk not by sight, but by faith. And the moment we start making decisions on our feelings, we're at odds with that text. We're no longer operating our lives under the Spirit of God. We're being motivated by the works of the flesh. John, over in 1 John, instructs us to test the spirits. But against what? What is the standard you are to be testing the spirits? Your feelings? No, God's objective word. God's objective word. The Holy Spirit gave us His word, so He's not going to guide us. He's not going to lead us contrary to His word. It just doesn't work that way. The Spirit's job is to regenerate us and to sanctify us. In other words, conform us into the image of Christ. He's going to lead us towards holiness. And holiness is defined by God's word, not our feelings. And so when he does that, it's going to produce something, isn't it? It's going to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, according to Hebrews. So how do we get released from the bondage of the flesh? Well, we have to be renewed by the Spirit. We have to be regenerated, right? We have to be sanctified by the Spirit. We need the inspired word of God that provides us that direction and points us to the pathway of righteousness. So let me just read verse 16 through 18 again to you, and let's see if we can put some of this together. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right. Are you beginning to see how we refrain from being dominated by sinful desires? We come under the power of the Spirit by submitting to Him and allowing Him to guide us. Let me see if we can't flesh this out with an example to see if this helps you grasp what I'm trying to say. Suppose you're a prisoner of war. Suppose you're chained up and you're behind prison walls. What would have to happen for you to be free? Right? The enemy's not going to give you up. Right? So take that option. It could be maybe they give you up, but the enemy's not going to give you up. How do you become free? Well, the walls would have to come down. The shackles would have to be removed. Is that all that would have to happen? No. If you wanted to get home, then you would have to start walking home. And as you walk, you would need guidance. Well, the same is true for the Christian. How does Christian come out from under bondage? First, our bondage has to be broken. We must first be free. So people cannot be free from holiness unless they've been freed by the Spirit of God. And if we are not born again, then we're not going to be better and better people. That just ain't going to happen. The fact that we have been definitively set free from Satan, we have been definitively set free from sin in the world, does not mean we're not going to struggle with sin as we walk home. But once we are saved, once the bondage and the chains have been broken, we now have a life to live as we journey home, walking with our Lord, being guided by Him. And so this is why we need the enabling power of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And this is why we need wisdom and guidance, which means being led by the Spirit. Paul talks about this conflict over in Romans 7. Hold your place here in Galatians. Just look over there. So when you see rebellion, is it because the bondage hasn't been broken? Not necessarily. Maybe you've been set free, but you've allowed the lust of the flesh to control you, and you're just not walking, being led by the Spirit. The power's there for you to grab hold of. It's always there. But look at Romans 7. Look at verse 15. For what I long to, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He says, in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find in a law that evil is present within me, and one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin which is in my members. When we compare this section with Galatians 5, we see the Christian still has these warring, competing lusts, right? And what is Paul doing both there and in Galatians 5? He's pointing out that there is a real, genuine conflict. There is a war between the Holy Spirit of God and our sinful proclivities. And if you recognize that the war and the struggle is existing within you, then you need to understand God's Spirit is within you, right? The fact that there's conflict is not a sign that the Spirit is not with you. The fact that there's conflict within is an indication the Spirit is dwelling within you. When you sin and there's no conflict, that's when you need to be concerned. Does that make sense? Paul says that war is healthy. That war is going to be there. Now, when will that war go away? When you receive your glorified body, when all sinful inclinations have been replaced. So those doctrines of perfectionism, set those aside. Paul doesn't teach this at all. But does that, because we're not going to be perfect in this life, does that mean that we should not strive after holiness and righteousness? God forbid. No, we should. And we should do it by the power of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Now, go back to Galatians 5 and look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And as you can imagine, antinomians use verses like this to argue that the law of God is no longer relevant for the Christian who is led by the Spirit. But that's not Paul's intent here. The idea is not being under the law. In other words, that the Mosaic law, the moral law of God is just all of a sudden God has changed and he doesn't care anymore. That's not Paul's point here. So what does it mean to be no longer under the law? Well, he's pointed to this earlier in Galatians. So notice here in Galatians 3:13, part of this not being under the law means we're not under, say verse 13. Could be this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So part of not being under the law could be a reference to not being under the curse of the law. And then you drop down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. All right, so to not be under the law means you're not under the impotence of the law. In other words, the law has no enabling power to help you keep it, right? Think about a stop sign. Does the stop sign have a power to stop you? Well, if it did, it would be made out of some kind of reinforced concrete. It just doesn't have the ability to stop you. All right? Well, the same is true with God's law. The power does not exist there. It exists living by the Spirit. All right, look at verse 22 here in chapter 3. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right. So notice here, the whole world is a prisoner to sin, and the law does not have the power to save in that sense. So when Paul says that we who are led by the Spirit, not by feelings, not by private, special revelation, we're not mystics here. We have a revelatory faith. You understand that? The revelation of God has been given to us by His Word. So when Paul says that we who are being led by the Spirit, he could be saying we're not under the condemnation of the law. He could be saying we're not under the curse of the law. We're not under the impotence of the law. That is certainly true. But when you come to verse 18, I think there's something else going on here. Now read it again, and let me point it out to you, because you may not, some of your translations are misleading. In Galatians 5:18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, that definite article does not there in the Greek. Okay? And so, even though I think what I said biblically, what I said before is biblical, Paul is stressing something a little different here. Notice there's no definite article. Some of your modern translations don't have it, and that's the more proper translation. There's no definite article before the word law. And so he's not saying you're not under the law. He says if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So what Paul is saying is this: if you're being led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the mere resource of the law. Now, hold your place here, because Paul does something very similar over in Romans 6. I'm going to point this language out to you. Romans 6, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. All right? And so, once again, the word law does not have the definite article in front of it. Paul is not saying God's law, God's straight edge, is no longer relevant to the Christian. What he is saying is that Christians do not live under the dynamic or the sphere of the law alone, but rather under the dynamic or the sphere of God's grace. You're not under law, you're under grace. Remember, God's grace is His enabling power. You see, the law is not the dynamic that motivates and directs your life, especially if you're dead in your sins and trespasses. The whole section of Romans 6 is given to us to teach us what? That we may not sin, that grace may abound. Go back to verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says, right? Well, why would he write this? Well, because chapter 6 comes after chapter 3, 4, and 5, where he just argued the doctrine of justification by faith, right? And so he's not arguing that by God's grace you are justified by faith. That means you can now go on sinning. He said, no. You don't understand it. When you become one of Christ, you've been justified by faith. Notice what he says in verse 2. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? You're dead to sin. It's no longer a ruling principle within your life. All right. The law is not the dynamic that is motivating you. It doesn't have the power to do that, but God's grace can. Paul's teaching us in this section that since we're no longer under law alone, but under the dynamic of grace, sin's no longer going to be our master. Since grace is active in the life of the believer, sin no longer reigns over us. It does not lead us by our nose, as it were. So Paul's not saying that the moral law of God with all of its implications and application no longer matters, because in other places he tells you the law of God is good, holy, just, and good. In fact, go back to Galatians 5. I want to point out something. So Paul's not saying that the moral law of God with its implications no longer matter. I mean, think about this. One of the blessings of the new covenant, according to the author of Hebrews and Jeremiah, one of the blessings of the new covenant is God writes his law upon our hearts. See, our hearts have been changed from dead, stony, unresponsive hearts. He gives us hearts of flesh that respond to his law. But notice what he says in Galatians 5:14. Now, if you take verse 18 to say that, well, if you're led by the Spirit, the law is irrelevant. All right, that's your position. Well, then, why did Paul even mention the law back in verse 14? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice here that Paul's referring back to the law of God. So he's not now going to come in verse 18 and say, well, you know, God's law is no longer relevant. You can stop loving your neighbor. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So when I come to verse 18 and he says, but you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, this is the way I take it. If you are being led by the Spirit, you're not only under the law, which has no power to impart life, because the law is just, holy, and good. It tells us what brings God pleasure. It tells us what brings his displeasure. His moral law is still obligatory. Now, that's clear. The question for us is, how do we as Christians walk in accordance with God's law? Well, that's what the whole point of this paragraph is teaching us, isn't it? You are to walk in the Spirit, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're to be led by the Spirit, which is to be guided and directed by the Spirit. And his guiding and leading you is going to be by the word that he inspired. Okay. I'm going to stop at this point because we got a lot more to cover in this section. But I want to stop at this point, and I'm not done here. You should begin to understand the importance of preparing for this evil day that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. We need to learn to walk by the power of the Spirit. We need to learn what it means to be led by the Spirit. And if we don't heed this warning, then in the evil day, we're going to react in the flesh to afflictions, to sufferings, to whatever it is that comes into our life, whatever it is that is defining that evil day. We don't want to react in the flesh. We don't want to repay evil for evil. Remember, we're to be clothed in God's armor, so we are held to a higher standard. We are clothed in the armor of God, so we have to fight with the armament that God has given us, and we have to fight in the ways he tells us to fight. And so in the evil day, we're going to be, you know, we'll be tempted to use the tactics of our enemy, but we can't. We just cannot. That's not an option for us. So we have to stand in the armor that God gives us, and we trust that he will be glorified in the victory. So here's the question. Can you trust God? Can you trust God in the way you react in the evil day? It's easy to say it today, but when you're confronted with it, the temptation, if you're not prepared and you're not habitually walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, you're going to react in the flesh and you're going to look just like the pagans. Resist the temptation to react in the flesh. Learn to walk in the Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next week, or not next week, but the week after. Lord willing, we'll pick up here, and I want to flesh out the distinction between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. What should a soldier of Christ who is armed and decked out in the armor of Christ look like in the day of evil? Well, Paul tells you here. So may give us the grace to desire to follow him and trust him with all areas of our life. It's easy to follow him when nobody's attacking you. But when they come after you, how you respond reveals who you are. Make sure you reveal the presence, the love of Christ within you on that day. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It gives us clarity and direction. It exposes us. Your word is sharp and living. It cuts us in half and exposes areas that we need to bring to the foot of your cross and seek your grace and mercy that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, help us to respond to all those things that come against us so that we might demonstrate to the world, we submit to you and you alone. Father, may we be given over. If the paternity test was given to us, we could say, with a good conscience, you're our Father. Help us to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. Help us to respond to all areas in our life in a way that's pleasing to you. I pray once again that things that have been broken, that sin is broken, that only you can put back together, you would do your great work. We lean and trust and put our confidence upon you and you alone. And we wait. May this cause us to have a hatred for sin. May it cause us to long for the day where we're in the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.